If you have your Bibles, open them again at page 978, because we'll be dipping a wee bit back into the passage just to see what's happening. Last week we left Jonah in a huff, absolutely raging over a day-old plant that he had lost. And there was an unanswered question that was left open so that we could answer that question about our compassion, our grace, and our belief that God would save. We saw last week how God challenged Jonah about the eternal destiny of people. How was he concerned more about his own petty prejudice, or was he concerned more about the souls of people? And we were asked the same. Can we push beyond our petty prejudices to reach out into a community and reach out to our loved ones with the good news of Jesus Christ? There's a challenge to us too about the belief. Is God willing to save? We sometimes think that Jonah was afraid that God was going to save everybody. And yet we wonder, can God save anyone, even when we engage in evangelism? And we also saw that our church should be the most welcoming place in the face of this planet, because it's filled with people who deserve to go to hell, yet who have been saved by the grace of God and know God's grace. And therefore, anybody coming through that door should know that they sit amongst equals. They sit amongst people who are as broken as they are, and yet there is this salvation available for all who will come and find it in Jesus Christ. This is our final week with Jonah, and I thought it would be an important thing for us to do, to look and see what Jesus thought about Jonah, and that's why we've dipped forward into Matthew's Gospel. What did Jesus think? Well, the first thing I'd say to you is that Jesus saw this as a factual story. He had no problem with a big fish swallowing a wee man and poking him up 3 days later on the beach somewhere to go and preach to the people of Mosul. No problem with that whatsoever. Therefore, as Christians, I don't think we should have a problem with it either. God accepted it as fact, and therefore, so should we. Secondly, what we need to look at is the context and the people to whom Jesus is speaking to get a flavor of what is being said. Who's he speaking to? Well, look at verse 38. You'll see that Jesus is responding to some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, what are the teachers of the law? They're described in the Bible also as scribes. They are men. They're men who have to be over 30 years of age, and they have to have undergone an intensive time of study of the Hebrew Scriptures, especially the law of God. These were people who had spent their time studying God's law, and then they could act as solicitors or lawyers within the land of Israel. They could settle disputes because they knew the law and they knew where to argue from. As a result, they were held in high esteem by the people. They also told the people how they should understand the Bible. Now, it was made up of two groups of people, the teachers of the law, Sadducees and Pharisees. Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in angels and demons. And that's why they're so sad, you see. Thought you would like that. Yeah, I'm on fire today. The other crowd were a crowd called the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were men who started out of a holiness movement. The country was prostituting itself after other gods, running after Baal and Molech. And they're pretty exciting religions because they involved sex and different things in their worship. And people wanted that. And so what they did was they decided to themselves, well, listen, they set up this holiness movement, but it went too far. They set up laws around God's laws. And they set up their own idols in the form of the laws. They said, well, you must keep our laws as well as God's laws. And they created their own sort of idols. And as a result, they fell away. They were more concerned with what was going on an outward appearance. How did you live your life? What did you do on a daily basis? As opposed to what was going on to motivate your mind and your heart. Jesus, later on in chapter 23, says, listen, these guys are whitewashed tombs. It's like when you go into a graveyard and see a gleaming sort of tomb that's been erected over a grave. He says it's beautifully white on the outside. He says inside it's full of dead men's bones. These are fellas who take a beautiful cup and they make sure it's pristinely white and clean on the outside, and the inside's absolutely bogging, minking on the inside. Now, why is Jesus having such a go at these fellas? They are good men. They are upright citizens. Well, what I believe God is showing is that people who are sinful and people who are lost and going to hell are not always obvious. These people would have pointed at the tax collectors and prostitutes and said, yeah, they're for hell. Ninevites, they're for hell. But us? Oh, no. And of course, it's a very relevant thing because in every generation there are religious people who, by whom God, by worldly standards, are really top-notch. By our worldly standards, people who couldn't be any better. And yet by biblical standards, who will end up in hell. People who are morally upright, decent, helping their neighbor, They believe in God. They read the Bible. They're loving husbands and wives, mothers and fathers. Their standards of behavior are very high and very ethical. They're involved in community life, church life, teaching Sunday school, on committees, on boards, charitable and generous both with their time and with their money. And yet, the Bible says they're heading for hell. How does that make any sense? How do you make sense of that? Well, let's have a look and see what Jesus is saying. In verses 33 to 37, the verses that come before this, Jesus is saying, listen, you need to look at people's fruit. An orange tree is going to have oranges, an apple tree is going to have apples. A Christian needs to bear Christian fruit. But what he says is that there can be people who appear to be like Christians who are not. Regardless of what the person's actions are like on the outside, he says the most revealing truth about anybody will be found in their attitude towards Jesus Christ and his teachings. If you reject Jesus and his teachings, you reject God. That's what the Bible says. Regardless of how moral or upright or decent you are. The real question then needs to be asked of them and of us is this. Do I fully accept Jesus Christ and his teachings? Do I fully accept Jesus Christ and his teaching? That is the crux of eternal life. That is what will decide whether people go to heaven or whether they end up in hell. And you'll see from our passage that these scribes and Pharisees may appear to respect Jesus on the outside, and yet on the inside they are seething and they hate him. Now we've looked at who Jesus is speaking to. Let's look at the context in which he's speaking. What's brought about the events of what's going on here? In verse 38 it says, some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher." These are teachers speaking to fellow teachers. You would think these are men meeting with their equals. And yet they have the greatest disdain for Jesus. That is not what's going on in their heart at all. Jesus, they consider Jesus to be a fake. They consider Jesus to be empowered by the devil, Beelzebub. They think that he's unqualified to teach. Nobody outside of their own ranks can teach, not less a manual laborer from Galilee. Nothing good can come out of Galilee. We've read that already from Nathaniel. And these men are filled with a great animosity towards Jesus, because not on top of all this, he's greatly offended them. He's given them an absolute lashing just before this. He's shown that through the religious life and the way that they live, it's not good enough. He said, lads, listen, the way you're living, what you're doing, is not good enough to get you into heaven. And in fact, he says, listen, you're God's enemies. He said, listen, I know your very thoughts, what you're thinking. In verse 34, he calls them a brood of vipers. Can you imagine that? You're a pack of poisonous snakes. He said, you are evil. These are the religious elite he's talking to. And they say, listen, you're empowered by Beelzebub. And he says, listen, here's the stupidity of your argument. And he works through it. And he says, I mean, that's imbecilic. He says, that's nonsense. And it's no wonder then in verse 14 that what we read back in verse 14 is that they're planning to kill him. They've got murder in mind as they show respect to Jesus. And folks, it shouldn't be a shock to us that Jesus and his teaching receives hostility, because the exact same thing happens today from religious people. The Bible's message says that our religion, our good works, our charitable activities, our love for friends and family, for neighbors, our religious and righteous acts are not good enough. In fact, it goes as far to say that they are a used menstrual cloth. All our righteous acts are a filthy rag that we present before God, not good enough to get us to heaven. And a message that comes in and strips away everything that we are holding as valuable is going to be met with hostility. A message that holds no regard for the things that I am very proud of and says they're worthless is going to be met with hostility. It tells me that I think I'm getting to heaven, and yet it tells me that you're not going. A message like that is going to be met with real hostility. A message that tells me that I'm not right when I think that I am is going to be met with disapproval. Now, I want to ask you a question. Why would you risk telling somebody this message if you thought that message is going to be met with real hostility? If I say this to him or if I say this to her, they're going to be raging mad with me and really annoyed with me. Why would I risk doing that? Well, the reason you would risk doing that is that you can see that person's condition. Can you think of anything more tragic? Something who lives their whole life dedicated to religion, dedicated to different things, who says, and they're coming up towards death, and they think as soon as they close their eyes in death, they're going to be in heaven, and yet they wake in hell. I can think of no greater deception that could be put upon anybody. And even though somebody might be annoyed by the fact of you saying this, you're doing it because you're doing it in a day when there is time for people to put their trust in Jesus. To stop trusting in themselves and stop trusting in Him. Start trusting in Him. A day when there still is salvation available. And so here these disciples pretend to show their respect to Jesus. They're smiling, trying to look pious in front of the holy crowd who think that they're holy and nice. And they say, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Now, the crowd, imagine who are looking at this. They're commoners. They don't know what's going on. These are the religious elite. Surely this must be what the Bible says. Ask for a sign. And yet Jesus just cuts the legs out from underneath them again. What type of people ask for a sign? Verse 39. A wicked and an adulterous generation ask for a sign. Jesus is concerned that nobody leaves this meeting that he's at. Thinking, well, they're a wee bit right and he's a wee bit right. Or there's two ways of going here, a right way and a right way. No, he's showing this and there's a wrong way and there is Jesus' way. So what exactly was it that these men wanted to see anyway? They had been there in the start of this chapter when Jesus had taken a man with a shriveled hand, stood up in front of them and said, "Is it right to heal on the Sabbath?" They couldn't get past their own laws, and so he tells them, "Stretch out his hand," and it's healed. They've just seen that. They were there when John's disciples came back in chapter 11 and they asked the question when John said, "Listen, are you really the Messiah or should we expect another?" He says, "Go back and tell John what you've seen. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, the good news is preached to the poor. What more do you want? Do you want me to blot the sun out at midday? Do you want me to spell Messiah in the sky with stars? Write it out for you like an etch-a-sketch. Maybe a wee stairway up to heaven, the angels running up and down each balustrade on it." The fact of the matter is, even if Jesus had done that for them, they would have found a way to excuse it. It was a hallucination. It was this. It was that. It was the other. They would not believe. Verse 39 says, they will be given no sign. "I'll give you a sign all right," he says. And here's the one sign you're getting. The sign of the prophet Jonah. Then he goes on in verse 40 to clarify what exactly that sign is. He says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus hasn't been to the cross yet. He hasn't died. He hasn't been buried. He hasn't been resurrected. So he's using something from their past as an object lesson. He said, "Listen, the sign of Jonah, who went down into the belly of that fish, who was there for 3 days and 3 nights, was booked back onto the beach to go and declare eternal life, a new way of going to these people. Says, I'm going to be put on a cross. I'll be buried in the earth. I'll rise from the grave to show you the only way that you can get to heaven." That is the greatest miracle that ever took place. That Jesus came down, died for our sins, and was risen never to die again, and gives eternal life to all who will come to know him through him. Jesus came into this world because you and I need a substitute. There is nobody here who can be good enough to get to heaven. Not one of us. We all fall short of the standard. And the only one who could meet the standard came down into this world to act as your substitute. He came and at 30 odd years of age, climbed on the cross. He suffered the wrath of his Father that you and I should have suffered in hell for eternity. His Father couldn't even look at him because of my sin, because of your sin. He took there in our place. Then he went into the grave. He rose from there to live forever. And he promises to give eternal life, the only way you can find it, to all who will turn away from their sin and put their trust in what he has done for them, not what they do. Turn in repentance, put your trust in him. Now you would expect people who were religious, good living people, to understand that. People who were said as to be God's people, that they would get it. People who were from a great privilege and a blessed background. Yet they don't. They reject it, and they are condemned to hell as a result. And not only will God be there in that judgment day condemning them to hell, but there'll be another group of people alongside, people that they would just be absolutely ripping to see there. And look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now one greater than Jonah is here. Think about it. Jonah went to this town unwillingly as a bigot. He hated these people. And he said, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And those people cried out to God and said, listen, we recognize your assessment. We recognize that we are guilty of sin. We recognize that we are worthy of judgment. And we throw ourselves at your mercy and your salvation. People who do that, saved. Bring it then to God's people. They've got God's word, God's Bible. And you send the Son of God to them. God himself comes down in the flesh and says to them, lads, my assessment of you is that you are broken, that you are sinful, that you need a Savior. And they're irate. We're not sinful. We're not the way you're telling us we are. We're good. We're upright. We're decent people. We're God's people. People of the book. People of the law. And therefore, even though the Son of God came down, they rejected him. So what's that passage saying to us today? What's it saying to us? What this passage is saying is that if you accept God's assessment of you, which is that there is no one righteous, not even one, that you are guilty before God and worthy of his punishment, that if, like those Ninevites, that you cry out and say, God, listen, I know I'm guilty. I recognize that I'm a sinner, and I place my trust fully in what you've done for me at the cross. You will experience God's saving power in your life, and you will experience heaven as a free gift. Otherwise, you're left with the other option. Deny God's assessment and be condemned at the judgment. Now, secondly, what I want to say to you, if you have come to that point in your life where you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, where you've experienced his forgiveness in your heart and your life, can I challenge you? Why would you not go out and want to share that good news with every single person that you come into contact with? You know, we're dealing with an epidemic of cancer, absolute epidemic of it. And if you come in and said, listen, I have a cure for something that can heal your physical body, but you know what? I feel like keeping it to myself. I don't want to share it with anybody. They might laugh at me. They might be offended by the fact that I think that they've got cancer. They might be. What sort of person would it be? Can I set you a challenge? You've got something greater than a cure to cancer. You've got the cure to sin. A message that will point people to eternal life. And I ask you and set you a challenge that as you go out into this week and for the rest of this year, that you reflect on what you have received from God and that you gladly go out into this community and unashamedly share it with other people that you come into contact with. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the sign of Jonah. It's a simple sign, and yet it requires humility on our part to be able to accept the assessment that, Father, the best of what we can offer is not good enough. That, Father, no amount of religion or money or generosity or kindness or goodness or love on our part can get us into heaven. And yet, well, Father, we want to thank you that there was one who was good enough, kind enough, generous enough, and, Lord, sinless enough to be able to pay the price for our sin and to come by grace and to offer us eternal life. Father, we pray that there will be none here that wouldn't accept your assessment. And Father, that wouldn't go on to experience your free gift of eternal life. And Father, in turn, we pray that you'll help us to be generous people. People who care less about what others think about us. And Father, care more for the souls of those that we meet on a day-to-day basis. That we would share the good news about how they too can find, Lord, salvation in you. Lord, we ask all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing our last